introducing people to who God really is rather than what they would like to think he is. That's always what's called the missionary task, to explain to people who God really is and what he is like. That's because no one ever enters into this world or gets very far into it without some self-conception of God. That seems to be the first really significant and difficult question our children always ask us. They'll say, Mommy or Daddy, what is God like? And it's difficult to explain that to a child. But it's not just children who ask that question. Every time an adult says, you know, this is who I think God is to me, they're struggling for that same goal, to have God defined for them in a way they can truly understand. Now, here's the reason why. The Bible tells us that in all of our hearts, we are at base and by nature idolaters, that we are afraid of God, that who God really is and what he's really like and what he does is uncomfortable for us. And so without even knowing it, in our sinful nature, our second nature is simply to make God into our own image, to make him what we're comfortable with rather than something that makes us uncomfortable. It's a story of religious people and irreligious people as well. We mentioned a few weeks ago that there's a new book out called America's Four Gods, and how Americans almost divide into fourths in terms of thinking God is an authoritative God or a benevolent God or a critical God or a distant and uninvolved God. 95% of Americans say they believe in God. The challenge is, how do they see him? How do they define him? How do they relate to him? This is the great missionary task. That's what John the Apostle is doing as he writes this book, this gospel. He says in the beginning and he says in the end that my job is to simply tell you what I have seen as a witness. That's a key word in the key theme in the Gospel of John. In fact, if you look in chapter 1, you'll see that this whole gospel is bracketed by two great witnesses, both called John. First, John the Baptist in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. If you turn to the very last chapter of John, to the very last verses, 24 and 25, you find a second John, John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, John the author of this book, saying, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his witness is true. This is, again, the great missionary endeavor, the great missionary dilemma. How do I change people's concept of God from a false God, a false concept, an idol, into an acceptance of the reality of the living God? Leslie Newbegin was a man who knew something about this. He ministered in India. He was a contemporary at times with our brother Bruce. And he wrote in his book, The Light Has Come, his little commentary on the Gospel of John, the gospel is news about a man called Jesus. And there were witnesses who had known him and seen him and heard him speak and touched him. These witnesses had gone everywhere telling the story of Jesus. But when the hearers began to ask, but who is Jesus? How could one begin to answer that question? That is the inescapable problem of a missionary. Obviously, the missionary can only begin by using words which have some meaning to his ears. He has to begin by assuming a common framework of language or of experience, of inherited traditions or axioms and even assumptions embodied in their culture and in their forms of speech. We can only introduce what is new by using something that is already there in the minds of our hearers. But what if the new thing that we wanted to introduce to them was so radical that it called into question all their previous axioms, all their previous assumptions, all their inherited traditions, and even their human experience? What if what we wanted to tell them went beyond the boundaries of language to explain? How could it be that we could communicate God to them? That is exactly what John the Apostle will do? And how do you begin to explain that which must in the end be accepted as something that was in the very beginning? And something that will explain all things that can't explain something else. You will end up, as John does, reworking the fundamental word of all words, the word God. That is what John is doing. He's changing yours and my concept of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the true light, which enlightens everyone who is coming into the world. This remains a challenge, especially difficult when the thing we're trying to explain is something that is invisible. Our little children's catechism in the Presbyterian Church asks the question, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. And yet, that seems to be what all men want. They want to see God, even though they are afraid of God. And so to do that, again, they create God in the image of whatever they are. He can be a Republican and a middle-class American God. He can be a Democrat and liberal minority activist God. He can become the patriarchal God that needs to be replaced by the feminist God, the black Jesus, the Jesus of Playboy magazine, the hippie Jesus, the Jesus of Godspell, or Jesus Christ Superstar, or even the Passion of Christ. Something that we're familiar with, when in reality, there was no American God. No God for young people. No liberal God or conservative God. Just God. One God in the beginning. Self-existing, self-sustaining, self-creating everything else. That in one little piece at a time is an explanation of who He is and what He is like. He is the incomprehensible that makes Himself known. And how does He do this? One word. Incarnation. He takes on human flesh so that, as John would say in another letter, we can see and touch and handle the very Word of life. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who was at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Newbegin says, in these five short words, and the Word became flesh, the central mystery which John unfolds is stated with absolute stark simplicity. This, my friends, is the central truth of the Christian religion. This is what makes us different from all other religions, even other religions that have but one God. Our God comes to us in human flesh. Every hymn we sang tonight, every one of them, mentioned this incarnation, this enfleshment. Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. Hail, incarnate deity. Child lying in a manger, lowly child, God in our midst. This is the great mystery that we must accept and we must cling to if we are to know God, to be a Christian, to get to heaven. It remains a struggle, especially for missionaries today. I am told the people who are dealing with Muslims now, who are translating the Bible into Muslim languages, who are dealing with Muslim people who believe in one God, a God they call Allah, that's their name for God, who believe that God is pure spirit, are very, very offended and very troubled by two ideas, that God would have a son and that he would come in flesh. And so our missionaries with the most sincere of intentions are wondering somehow, maybe we just don't talk about God the Son. Maybe we call him something else. Maybe we don't highlight the incarnation so much. And other missionaries are saying, no. Oh, no. If you do that, you gut the Bible of the very gospel message that leads people out of darkness into light, that God took on human flesh, became one of us, and dwelt among us, and we beheld God with our own two eyes in Jesus Christ. That is the central tenet of the Christian faith. Listen to John. That which was from the beginning, what we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. Whoever confesses that Jesus is in the flesh is from God. Whoever denies that Jesus is in the flesh is not from God, but of the Antichrist. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver in the Antichrist. So the only way for us to define who God is to go right through the truth of the incarnation. Because that's the only way God has revealed himself to us in fullness. I want us to see tonight that carnal and central truth, that cardinal belief, includes three concepts, three R's I call them. Residence, reality, and revelation. Here's the first thing that John tells us about our God. That God takes up residence with us in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14 and 15 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When John writes the word that we translate, dwelt among us, he literally uses a word, skenao, that means to pitch a tent, to frame up a shelter, to set up an encampment. And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Or as the Hebrews would say, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. There is no doubt in our mind that John has reference in his writing to this thing called in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory. It's interesting that the vows in the Greek word skenao, to pitch a tent, and the vows in the Hebrew word Shekinah are exactly the same. John is using ingenious play on words here. But we know he's talking about the Shekinah glory because he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. In the Old Testament, God did come and dwell among his people in something called the Shekinah glory, or simply referred to sometimes as the glory. A pillar of fire by night and of smoke by day. It filled the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, in Exodus when Moses first built it, and it filled the temple of Solomon when he first built that. It remained with people from the time they left Egypt to the time God took them to captivity in Babylon. And at the end of Exodus, Moses tells us, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the glory that settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeyings. Wherever the cloud was taken up from them, up and over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would go forth. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they would not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and fire by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeyings. How do we know the glory of God? Well, if we ask to see God's glory in its raw form, he'd tell us no. There was a guy who did that once, a guy named Moses. He said, "Lord, show me thy glory. Can I see your face?" And God said, "No, no, my servant, you cannot. For no man can see me and live." So how do we know the glory of God? It has to be filtered. It has to be subdued. It must come through in its pure effulgence and essence, but not in such an unveiled, unrestrained power that it destroys us. And that's what happened when the glory of God fills a human body. And out from human eyes, it's shown on the people. Out from a human mouth, it spoke. From a human touch, it healed lepers and straightened bent legs. And even its powerful voice made the dead rise again and live. Paul says, "For God, who said light shall shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see the glory of God and live." I want you to see that there is no sentimentality here. The word that John uses is almost crude. He does not say, "And the divine became a man," although that's what he's talking about. Or that the person of God, the Son, took on humanity. He doesn't say that. He said the word became sarx, flesh. The opposite of that which is pure spirit. Something that is weak and time limited rather than that is eternal and omnipotent. Something that has a beginning and will have an end. Human life. He takes it on. It becomes his. So that what shines out from Jesus Christ is a different kind of glory. Jesus would say to the people, "You cannot receive the glory of God because you receive glory from men. But I do not receive glory from men. And therefore, you are unwilling to seek the glory that comes from God through me." Here's a different kind of glory. A glory that is a poor little boy in a manger. A glory that bends down and touches lepers and washes feet. Glory that weeps when loved ones die. That is offended when the oppressed are ill-treated. This is a glory we've never seen before. Full of grace and truth. Grace, the unmerited favor of God to give us life with God. And truth, this unsentimental way that Jesus Christ forces us to face reality. There are two pairs of words that John will use throughout this gospel. Life and light, grace and truth. They're the same thing from different perspectives. The life of God is the grace that comes to men. The light of God is the revelation, the truth that comes from men. So that when we see it from God's perspective, what Jesus Christ is full of is light and truth. That's the first five verses of chapter 1. But from seen from our perspective, through human eyes, that light and that life are truth and grace. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." John, he says parenthetically in this verse 15, he came not because he was the light, but to bear witness to it. To say, this one that I'm talking to and talking about is the one referenced in verse 1, who was from the beginning, the eternal God, the Son, who is greater than all of us and to whom all of us must go. This is John's first fact about Jesus Christ, that if we are to know God, the true and the real God, then we must behold him in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. This is why, my friends, Jesus is the only way to God, because Jesus is the only way that God reveals himself in fullness and in truth. I do not deny that in the Muslim religion or in the Buddhist faith, that there are manifestations of God's common grace and general revelation that brings truth. These people know something of grace and something of truth, but they do not have the fullness of grace and truth that is in God who is in Christ. And that is why Jesus is the only way to God, because you can't get to heaven with a little bit of grace and a smattering of truth. You need the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth in order to know the fullness of God. That's John's second point, that God takes up residence in Jesus Christ because, he says in 16 and 17, God brings reality to us in Jesus Christ. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In fact, the New American Standard Version, I think, translates this even more literally. It says that, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Brought to reality, overcoming all of our sentimental and silly ideas about God. That's something that we 21st century evangelicals really don't like to hear. I was mentioning this to Mike right as we began the service, that there's far too much sentimentality in the American Christian faith. I mean, look at the Christmas carols we sing. You know, oxes lowing and cattle thing and the baby no crying he makes. Tell that to his mother. Of course he cried. The cattle didn't know who he was, and they could care less. And the stars weren't looking down on him as his sweet little head was on the hay. It's just so sentimental, precious moments. We forget the reality that he was born in weak flesh in a poor home the very evening that a maniac was plotting his death and would kill a whole town of little babies in order to get at Jesus Christ and eliminate the glory of God in his own kingdom. You know, as Jesus Christ works through the truth that is in him, as he brings himself to bear on all of the people in this gospel, you'll find out an amazing thing about him. As we study the gospel of John in these coming months of this year, we're going to find that Jesus Christ never appeals to anyone in a sentimental manner. But with reverence and respect, he is very frank with reality. He will say in a few chapters to a theologian of the church, "You do not understand that you must be born again if you enter the kingdom of God." He will say to a woman at a well, "Don't pretend to be someone with me. I know you've been living in a serious adulterous relationship with 5 or 6 men." He will look at a guy who's lame, laying by a pool, and ask him the most ridiculous question, "Do you want to get well?" Something that offends us, because he saw something in the man that did not want to get well. Something of a man who wanted to wallow in self-pity rather than come to God and repent and be changed. Jesus Christ is not sentimental. He's real. He's authentic. And what he brings us in his authenticity, John puts it in the most amazing words. He says, "And of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." That's really not the best way to translate it. The little word upon is in Greek anti. It means another, or in the place of, or instead of. So what John is saying is, of his fullness we have all received, and grace in addition to grace, or grace with another grace, or grace instead of grace. C.K. Barrett says, the meaning of this phrase seems to be that the Christian life is based at all of its points upon grace, as it proceeds from one grace exchanged for another grace. One man said, it's one wave of grace being constantly replaced by a fresh one. It is the manifestation of the unmerited favor of God that goes in exceedingly increasing levels of grace as we enter into the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is never emotionally driven with people, always authentic. At first, that is alarming to each one of them. They are troubled by the frankness of this carpenter. But then they find an endearing truth in him, that Jesus is real. And you can be real with him. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. There is frank reality at its starkest. John says that Moses gave us the law, but grace and truth were found through Jesus Christ. He's not pitting one against the other. He's just saying that all that Moses gave us in a type, in a symbol, in a ritual, Jesus Christ comes as the reality of that. All these blood sacrifices are understood in one sentence. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul puts it this way: for Jesus Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes in him. Law was given through Moses, a great thing, a tutor to lead us to Christ, but eventually it was replaced by the reality of righteousness in human flesh. Jesus Christ will deal with people in a frank and personal manner. He will give them seven signs to show his glory. He will make seven self-revelatory statements, the seven I ams, to show the truth. And he will deal with people repeatedly, again and again and again, with grace. Even as he goes to the cross, he will interact with a Roman governor who asks him the deepest question of life: what is truth? You'll find all these people, from the woman at the well looking for the Messiah to Pontius Pilate looking for the truth, that Jesus will answer them, I am he whom you are looking for. Jesus Christ is the reality of God, whether we like it or not. Finally, he is God's revealing, God's revelation. His revealing of himself is in Jesus Christ, verse 18. For no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. There were other people who spoke about God. In fact, Hebrews begins with the words that God, in many places and in many times previous to Christ, has spoken to men in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken through his Son. That's the only way he's speaking now, is through Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. God's dilemma is that he wants to show himself to us. But if he does, his glory kills us. So his solution is to veil his glory through a human body and a human nature so that men can see God and live. Jesus is now God who is safe to look at. But there's no doubt in John's mind that this is not God watered down. God diminished, God diluted. He refers to him as the monogenes, which sometimes is translated only begotten, but really means in Greek a one of a kind. He is the one of a kind Son of God, who is eistan kolpon, in the lap of God. That's what John literally says. That, and we beheld this one. We behold him, he says, this one of a kind God who is in the lap of the Father, indicating that there is such intimacy between a father and his little boy who became the man of Nazareth, that when we look on the boy, we see the Father. Beginning of the service, I said to Mike, my two sons are home and they're down in the front row. And if anyone looked at those two sons, they would see a manifestation of God's grace. They both look like their mother. So if you look at the two boys, you can't tell they're my sons, but usually you can see the Father in the Son through character, through the way the boy acts. He's learned to be a man from his dad. And that's how we see God, the Father, in Jesus Christ. For the Son has learned to be God from his Father, and now shows him to us in such a way that we can see him and live. This isn't a storyline. Jesus isn't coming to deliver a book, a system, principles and rules and regulations. He's come to bring us God himself, that in coming to Christ, we come to him, and we find God in these three wonderful dimensions that John mentions here: glory, grace, and truth. Jesus Christ is determined to change your concept about God. He's here to show you that the baggage of your culture must be replaced by divine glory. He's here to tell you that the deadness of your works religion must be replaced by divine grace. And the delusions of all your sentimentality and your emotionalism must be replaced by divine reality, the truth. And all of this glory and this grace and this real truth converges in Jesus Christ. Well, notice this as we study John this year, that when people come to Jesus Christ looking for God, he has a little answer he tells them all. He says, come and you will see. What are you looking for? Rabbi, they said, where are you staying? They weren't looking for his residence. They were looking for God. And Jesus said, come and see. When the woman at the well was converted out of her immorality and found the true Messiah, when Jesus said, the one you are looking for is speaking to you, she went into the town and said, come and see this man who's told me everything about myself. Come and see. He would say to people, you will see the glory of God through me. God is kind to us. He realizes that we need something more than just words on a page to bring us into the truth of who he is. We need something we can see. God in a body. God in flesh. Isn't that just like God? To take glory and grace and truth and to wrap them up in a Christmas present and give it to us in swaddling cloths. that the God we fear becomes a baby we embrace. That's how God is. He is determined that you know him. Because he said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I hope this evening when you leave this place, you will leave all your sentimental, cultural, self-indulgent idols behind. And you'll walk out of this place with the real God of glory and grace and truth, Jesus Christ. This table that we're about to go to is for people who know him, not for people who don't. It is for people who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, who've seen the glory of God in the face of Christ and have received Christ in order to have a life with God. They've been born again. They've confessed Christ. They've been baptized into his church. They go to a church where Christ is honored and the Bible is preached. They're under the discipline and discipleship of the church and not excluded from membership of the Lord's Supper. Those people, regardless of where they go to church, those people are invited here to look upon this sign again, this sacramental seal of God's grace, and to receive grace from the Holy Spirit. But those who don't know God, who've not received Christ, who've not been baptized into a church and are not walking with Christ, they are invited to come and see, to watch other people who know God feast upon his body and blood. And they are given the invitation tonight to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'll never forget several years ago when I was in Surfside Beach, I fenced the table of the Lord's Supper as I just did and told unbelievers they couldn't come. And there was a lady three or four rows back who cried through the whole service. And I figured, oh boy, I'm in for it now. And sure enough, I shook everybody's hand, wished everybody Merry Christmas. And this lady hung back. She came up to me and she crossed her arms and I said, what would you like to tell me? She said, when you fenced that table, it broke my heart. She said, I realized I was not a Christian. And so while you received the Lord's Supper, I bowed my head and received Christ. And I'll be here next Christmas Eve to visit my parents, and I'll take the supper with you as someone who knows God. That's all we're interested in. That you know God in Jesus Christ, for this is eternal life. Life through the Word, God, in your bodies. Pray with me. Father, we come now to your table. We set ourselves and these instruments, these symbols of bread and wine apart for your sacred purposes. We know that these elements do not give us you. The Holy Spirit does. But Christ has said to us that in some spiritual and real way that we don't really understand, he is here with us. And he is in this supper that we take, that we might receive from him grace upon grace, the fullness of your glory, the reality of your truth, that we might look upon him and be saved and behold God face to face. We are so thankful for this. We bow our hearts and our heads now and we receive Christ as who he has offered to us. And I pray for those who may not know him, who'd never repented of sins and come to him, that you would give them the gifts, the Christmas gifts of repentance and faith, that they might turn from their idols and in faith, in trust, turn to the living God found in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life to you. Give us this gift of eternal life and strengthen our lives through this sacrament of the table. Now we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Amen.